Let's turn to Psalm 133 this morning. The 133rd Psalm. Going to read the whole psalm. It's only three verses long, and it provides us with our outline this morning, which you can find in your bulletin. Psalm 133, a song of ascents of David. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Psalm 133 is a song of ascents, or some of your versions might say a song of degrees. I'm reading from the ESV this morning, so you can follow along and know if there's any differences, that would be why. But a song of ascents, or a song of degrees. This stretches from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134, and when it says ascents, what it's talking about is the people of Israel ascending to Israel to celebrate the feasts that God had given to them. This was a psalm that they would sing on their way to celebrate any one of the three annual feasts of Passover in the spring, Pentecost in the early summer, or the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall. If you will, hold your place in Psalm 133 and turn over to Isaiah chapter number 30. I will be flipping around a lot this morning, so if you can't keep up, then I just suggest you listen and maybe write down the references. In Isaiah chapter 30, verse 29, here's what God tells his people. He says, "You shall have a song as in the night when a holy feast is kept, and gladness of heart as when one sets out to the sound of the flute to go to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel." So when we read this psalm, I want you to get the picture of the children of Israel leaving all their different regions where they lived to come up to the mountain of the Lord, to come up to the hills of Israel, and to celebrate the feast together. And as they were celebrating the feast together, they were in unity. They were in blessed harmony with each other, even if it was just for three times out of the year. And this is the meaning of this psalm. They were reminded as they celebrated these feasts as their unique status as God's chosen people. However, as you know very well, it wasn't always that way. It wasn't always that way as we heard in our reading earlier. The kingdom had been divided. There was much division in Israel. But that stems from a problem that goes way deeper than just political division. It starts with the Garden of Eden, where man had total fellowship and harmony with the God who created him. Where Adam and Eve were given this beautiful paradise of Eden, but it wasn't just the beauty of the nature that surrounded them. It was the fact that they could commune with God day in and day out. They had an incredible harmony with the living one, the one who created all things. And God created them to enjoy him and to enjoy his presence. But as you know, man fell. And he fell hard. He fell into temptation and sin. And his first mistake wasn't necessarily eating that forbidden fruit. It was turning away from the fellowship that he had with God. And as a result, there was a great severance between God and man. Turn a few chapters over to Isaiah 59. Here's what God says about our condition of separation. Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." The communion, the fellowship, the unity that we had with God was lost in paradise. And as a result, there's this great separation between man and God. And the separation that we have from God is evident in the separation we have from each other. In other words, the divisions that exist all throughout history between people is actually a result of the division that exists between people and God. We lost the vertical harmony, and therefore we've lost the horizontal harmony. And we see that all throughout Israel. Remember, David, to whom this psalm is attributed, inherited a divided kingdom. He ruled over the divided kingdom for 7 years. When God called Abraham to make a people for his name, this was not the original intention. He would call one people for his name to glorify him all throughout the world. But the kingdom was divided into north and south, into Israel and Judah. And of course, that was nothing new. Cain versus Abel. Abraham versus Lot. Jacob versus Esau. The jealousy of Joseph's brothers. Division is an inherent problem in mankind. And division is ugly. Let's face it. It's an ugly thing to be divided. Division tears apart families. It takes away joy. It ruins kingdoms. It is a destructive result of our sinful nature. The bloodiest war in our nation's history, as everyone knows, was the Civil War. The war between the states, between the so-called United States. Over 600,000 deaths. And as you know, Abraham Lincoln, as he ascended to the presidency, famously quoted the Lord Jesus in saying that a nation or a house divided against itself cannot stand. Even today, we see the results of division in racism that still exists in our world. That people would actually not want to fellowship, not want to be with, not want to befriend others just because of the color of their skin. It's a poison in our world. Our separation from God has separated us from each other in sometimes murderous ways. Even today in our country, there's socioeconomic division. That different classes of people, based upon their own income, would not want to fellowship one with another. And this all happening, again, in the so-called United States. We are divided by neighborhood, by social status, by race, when we set out to be called the melting pot. But the United States is just one of many countries that follows this pattern because, again, it's inherent in our sinful nature. Disparity, fighting, individualism, self-centeredness, all of these are products of the fall when we lost our unity with God. Now, this next illustration is going to hurt me a lot because it deals with a team that I love. But I couldn't help but use it because it so perfectly fits the sermon. What happens when a team loses its unity? A few months ago, my beloved Boston Red Sox suffered the greatest collapse in Major League Baseball history. With just 24 games left in the season, they were 9 games ahead of the team behind them going into the playoffs. Now, if you don't know baseball, what that simply means is that they had a nine game lead means that they would have to lose 9 games and the team would have to win 9 games within 24 days without the Red Sox getting even more advanced in order for them to not make the playoffs. According to baseball analysts, they had a 99.6% chance of making the playoffs, and yet they did not make the playoffs. They suffered the greatest collapse in Major League Baseball history. And I was watching TV when it happened. And I saw the ugliness. But why? As you listen the days following for ESPN, Sports Illustrated, all the fans, the commentators, it wasn't a lack of talent, because I'll tell you, they are talented. It wasn't a lack of skill. It was a lack of clubhouse chemistry that everyone agreed was the result or the cause of their demise. Clubhouse chemistry. You mean that the unity of the team actually matters? That you can be the best hitter, the best pitcher, but if you're not unified, your team might not make the playoffs? It seems elementary, but they had forgotten that. Here's what an analyst from Boston.com, obviously a Red Sox fan, said. He said, by all accounts, the 2011 Red Sox perished from a rash of relatively small indignities. Now think about unity as you hear the indictments against the Red Sox. For every player committed to the team's conditioning program, there was a slacker. For every Sox regular who rose early on the road to take optional batting practice, there were others who never bothered. For every player who dedicated himself to the quest of a championship, there were too many distracted by petty personal issues. The closer the Sox inched toward September, the more their ill temperaments surfaced. Drinking beer in the Sox clubhouse is permissible. so is ordering takeout chicken and biscuits. Playing video games on one of the clubhouse's flat-screen TVs is okay. But for the Sox pitching trio to do all three of these things during games rather than show solidarity with their teammates violated an unwritten rule that players support each other, especially in times of crisis. When I was in Little League, I was taught to hit. I was taught the mechanics of throwing the baseball, but I was also taught of the importance of teamwork. And apparently, million-dollar egos don't care about teamwork. So let's hope for a better season next year. But division is an ugly thing, an absolutely ugly thing. And this psalm is obviously the antidote to division. The antidote is unity. And the psalmist goes on to say how good and pleasant is unity. When brethren dwell in unity, it is a beautiful thing. Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 5. We talked about the divided kingdom. Now let's see the source of the united kingdom. The united kingdom of Israel. And that is found in 2 Samuel 5. Here David is anointed king over all of Israel, not just one part of the kingdom. In 2 Samuel 5, verse 1, it says, "Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, 'Behold, we are your bone and flesh.'" They knew their identity. "In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king of Hebron. And King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel." So here, David inherits finally a united kingdom only by the grace of God. God has restored what was divided. See, unity often expresses itself in a common heritage. And the Israelites knew who they were, or at least who they were supposed to be. And as a common heritage, they had a common confession. They had a common father, Father Abraham. They had the laws and the statutes handed down by Moses. They could identify with each other through these things. And of course, they had the feasts, the celebrations that they were commanded to keep that Psalm 133 is talking about. So despite all their differences and all the differences that happened as they went their separate ways, for three times out of the year, they came together to dwell in unity. So the image that we have that caused this psalm to be written, most likely, was that the psalmist was looking out during the days of the feasts, and he saw how people from all over Israel were coming to Jerusalem. And as they ascended up those hills, they would pitch their tents down the slopes of the hills. So as the psalmist looked out to the ascendancy, he would see a whole bunch of people camped out for one purpose and one heritage. And this symbolized the good and pleasant unity that brethren had dwelling together. This is the oneness that's spoken of by the psalmist. That's the picture we should have in our minds when we read this psalm of hills covered with people gathered to celebrate the feasts of the Lord. Unity is a beautiful thing. They would eat together, they would pray together, they would sing together. It certainly was, as David says, good and pleasant. And I would say even today, people are enamored with unity. We love shows about reunions. We love when people come together to do something, whether good or bad, it's always attractive. One of the most popular things right now on YouTube, if you follow YouTube, is the flash mob sort of trend. A flash mob is when a choir would choreograph for months or weeks a certain song and dance that they want to perform, but then they would perform it out of the blue in like a mall or something like that. And they're traveling through the mall, and you see someone records it on YouTube, and they upload it, and all of a sudden everyone stops, and you don't realize it, but scattered throughout the crowd are people who are members of that flash mob. And the song plays, and they start to dance and sing. And now those of you who have no idea what I'm talking about are going to go home and look it up, I'm sure. But it's an amazing thing, and these things have millions of hits, because you know people worked together to choreograph and craft these events. Likewise, on the internet, a very popular thing is there's a website called welcomehome.com or something like that, which refers to soldiers coming home surprising their families. And I warn you, if you look at it, you're going to wind up clicking on every video because they're just so touching. soldiers surprising their mothers, surprising their brothers, even surprising their dogs. It's just an amazing thing. And it is. It's really touching. Even, again, the dogs, they know something about their owners. They really do. And just to see that reunion, to see that harmony get restored by surprise is such a touching thing. It really touches your soul deep down because there's something inside of us that wants that unity, but we don't have it because of our sinfulness. So it is attractive. Unity can be used for good. Unity can be used for evil. But we know, we could say confidently, it's an attractive thing. When teams play hard together, when volunteers build homes together, when choirs sing together, all of these are displays of unity, which are good and pleasant and beautiful. Now let's go back to Psalm 133, to the next verse, verse number 2. I'll start again with verse 1. It says, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." I hope we see the ugliness of division. We see the beauty of unity. We know that's something we want. But look what it says in verse 2. Here's what David says. "It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes." Now, why in the world would he compare unity to oil? Does it even make sense? Yes, of course it does. This is inspired by God. There's a reason for this poetic simile. The psalmist here is being specific about the consecrating power of unity. He compares unity to the oil of Aaron, the high priest. I want you to get a picture of this oil. Let's look at Exodus chapter 30. This oil is not your grandmother's olive oil. Look at Exodus chapter 30, verse 22. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Take the finest spices of liquid myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet-smelling cinnamon, half as much, that is 250, and 250 of aromatic cane, and 500 of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make of these a sacred anointing oil, blended as by the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil.'" This was a precious oil, specifically made for this and this alone, to consecrate people for the work of the Lord. And God gave specific instructions here. This is not something to be messed around with. So, what's the purpose of consecrating a priest? It was to consecrate him, to set him apart for the work of the Lord, the work that God had called him to. In Israel, that priest was the connection between God and man. God had given a mediator, which of course we know was fulfilled in the great high priest, Jesus Christ. This was a foreshadowing of that. This was something to symbolize unity between God and man. So it makes sense here that the psalmist would look down at those tent-covered hills and say, "This is like the oil spilling down Aaron's body." Turn over to Isaiah 61. The oil in the Scriptures. Oil in the Scriptures is also a symbol of the Holy Spirit, because it's ultimately the Holy Spirit that consecrates us for ministry. In Isaiah 61, verse 1, Isaiah says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." This servant of the Lord was anointed, and particularly by the Spirit of God. So the anointing of the Spirit of God is God's utilization of man. We can do nothing on our own. We must have the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And I know that that terminology has been abused in many cases. But if we look at it as simply God using us, setting us apart, and by His divine favor, using us for His service, that's what it is. And the psalmist compares this to unity. Unity has consecrating power. Unity is compared to oil because of this very thing. Unity sets people apart and uses them for God's service. That's pretty interesting how unity can actually separate you. But unity binds us out of the world so that we can be useful to serve God. Think about how useful was Abraham when he was causing strife with Lot, or vice versa. How useful was the kingdom of Israel in bringing God glory when it was divided. How useful are teams and armies and houses and families that cannot get along. A divided group is an unstable, unusable, powerless group. However, a united group can have huge impact. What do historians say is one of the leading causes for the success of revolutions? Unity. Oftentimes grassroots unity. What do sports experts say is one of the reasons for championships? Unity. What defines the greatness of a nation, or of a team, or of an army, or of a group, or a company? Unity. To use the old cliche, united we stand, divided we fall. Unity has always been a key factor for getting things done, and getting things done right. And here David declares the anointing power of unity for Israel. If they remain united, they will be anointed all over, dripping with anointing, just as the oil consecrated Aaron's whole body. We want this unity. This is what we want. We see that God definitely makes it a priority for his people. So how do we get there? How do we get to that unity? We know that we're sinful, so we're never going to have perfect unity because, quite frankly, some people are just hard to get along with, aren't they? And those people are ourselves. We're hard to get along with, if we're honest. Look in the mirror. However, the Bible tells us to endeavor to keep the unity, right? Endeavor, that means it's going to be a work. It's going to take some deliberate action. But it has to have a basis. And the basis of our unity is, and always will be, and only is, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he is the anointed one. He's the one who literally is anointed all over. And he keeps that anointing because of his perfection and his righteousness. Long ago, you see, God had promised a deliverer, a savior, a king to Israel. And that king would be the Messiah. Turn over to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Let's take a look at the fulfillment of that chapter we just read in Isaiah 61. In Luke chapter number 4, verse 16, Jesus comes to Nazareth. He goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and here's what he says in verse 17. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." I wish I was there for that. How amazing that would have been. They've read that verse over and over and over. And here comes this guy from Nazareth standing up, reading Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. I have the anointing, and I'm fulfilling this." Jesus is the fulfillment of unity for us. Jesus is the Messiah. Messiah simply means the anointed one. The very word we have for Christ, Christos in the Greek, is the Hebrew equivalent to Mashiach, which means Messiah. When we say Jesus Christ, we're saying Jesus the anointed one. Jesus is the anointed one who actually brings unity to Israel. Real, lasting unity. But I've got one better. He's the anointed one who brings unity to all of us. He brings true, not false, but true unity into the world. For Jew and for Gentile. He is our anointed one. See, what can bring us the picture of which David wrote about? Of brethren dwelling in unity on the hillsides. What can restore us to each other? How can we live in harmony and in unity? How can we experience this good and pleasant unity that consecrates us only by the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because remember, As I said earlier, the division that exists between us in the world is a result of the division that exists between us and the Father. So in order for us to once again be reconciled to each other, we've got to be reconciled to God. Because we cannot live in harmony with each other. Not a true gospel-centered harmony if we don't have harmony first with God. So it's Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone who brings us reconciliation with God. That paradise that was lost in the garden, that communion we had with God is restored on the cross of Calvary. As Jesus Christ, who is totally at unity with God, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, who says, I and the Father are one, who knows everything there is to know about unity, comes down into our world and unifies himself with us. He goes through our infirmities. He feels the very things that you feel, hunger and thirst. He was homeless, didn't have a place to lay his head. His chief apostle, his chief disciple, denied him 3 times. One of his disciples was a devil who betrayed him. One of his other disciples doubted his resurrection. These are things we all go through. The Bible says we don't have a high priest that can't be touched with our infirmities. We have one who was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. So he's chosen to unite himself to us so that he can go through the same things we go through. To answer that silly song that came out back in the mid-90s, what if God was one of us? God became one of us. He united himself to us to feel our distresses. When it says Jesus had compassion, that means he literally felt what we were going through. He knows what you are going through. He's been there, and he's come out of it. He's come out of it victoriously, because as you know, he was beaten and whipped and sent to a cross where he bled and died, not for things he did, but for the sins, for the commandments that we broke. And he took our penalty. He united with us in the sense that taking the penalty of all those who believe in him, taking those sins with him to the grave, conquering death once and for all, and rising again on the 3rd day. He lives, he's still alive, he's seated at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us, so that if we repent of our ways, repent of our wickedness, realize our sinfulness and our need for him, and believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can have peace with God. This is an amazing story. This is the good news that unites us back to God, that we can have everything we lost in Eden and so much more. Eternal harmony and fellowship with God. And it doesn't begin when you die. It begins when you die to self here in this life with Jesus as Lord of your life. We can have harmony with God right now. And every Christian in this room knows this is a reality. What it's like to wake up in the morning and know that God's not your enemy. And you're not his enemy, even though you were born his enemy, even though you chose to sin your whole life, that God has made peace with you through the cross. And we have that peace only in Jesus Christ. It's not in our religious performance. It's not in any other philosophy. There's only one man who can answer the call of Job. When Job said, is there someone who can lay his hand on me and my sinfulness and on God at the same time? Yes, there is. That deliverer is Jesus Christ, the God-man. He bridges the gap. So I exhort you, if you're not in Christ, if you've not believed on him, if you've not trusted him for your soul salvation, you are separated from God. The only way to get back to God is to repent and turn to Jesus. Only through him. He's the anointed one. Notice it says in Psalm 133, how pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. We're not born brothers to each other. Yes, we share a common heritage in that we are God's creatures, and we don't want to deny anyone the dignity of life. But we're not born into this world as true children of God. We must be born again. So I exhort you, if you're not a brother, if you're not a sister, the call is made for you today to be in Christ, to believe on him who has died on the cross and rose from the grave. This is the only way for true unity. And this is Jesus' heart. Look at John 17. John chapter 17, what does Jesus want for his people? This high priestly prayer is certainly a common thing that we recite and we know about. But keep this in mind, the division that was caused by sin and now what Jesus is saying here. In John 17, verse 20, Jesus is praying to the Father. This is so cool how we can have this glimpse of fellowship between the Son and the Father. And we get this as a captive audience. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Jesus is the Son of God, and the Father will not deny him his prayer request. Now, I don't know how in the world God is going to restore the unity of his people. I wouldn't pretend to know. I don't know if it will happen in our lifetime, on this earth, or not until eternity. But his prayer will be answered. His people will be one. This is the heart of our Savior. But listen, Jesus doesn't just give us a story to believe in. We believe in it and we just declare ourselves united. He's given us real, tangible, practical ways for us to be united. And that's found in the Church of Jesus Christ. Jesus doesn't simply offer this unity so we can claim it and then go home. His church is a display of this unity. Go to Ephesians chapter 3, if you will. Now, of course, we just ended a series. Well, no, not we didn't end it. We're almost ending a series in Ephesians. So I would recommend all the sermons that Pastor Joe preached through, especially Ephesians chapter 3 and 4, which highlight the importance of church. But I want to read Ephesians 3, 1 to 13, because it shows us that the unity that David was talking about in Psalm 133 is fulfilled. And it was meant to be fulfilled in a certain place, in a certain body, and that's the church. So keep the vision in mind when you read what Paul says in Ephesians 3. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." Now that's some deep theology right there. But what Paul is saying is that the church of Jesus Christ is not plan B. It is not a parenthesis in God's plan. It is what God had desired for all of eternity. This was his plan for the ages, that the thing that would restore harmony to the world, that the thing that would break down the barrier between Jew and Gentile, male and female, slave and free, would be the church of Jesus Christ. And if we are in the church, we have unity. And yet, I can't underestimate the importance of the church. Now, I did go through this a little bit in a Bible study over the summer, so it's like a shameless plug here, but if you haven't listened to it yet, it's on sermon audio. Consult 9 Marks for that. But I do want to share a little bit about that, because it is the church that Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against. Not just the individual believer, but the church. The picture of the Israelites camping out on the hills of Jerusalem in good and pleasant unity is a foreshadowing of the church that Jesus Christ promised and purchased with his own blood. And the church, as we sang earlier, consists of every tribe, tongue, and nation. It's like God is amassing this huge choir out of every nation to praise His name in one great flash mob in heaven. Let's turn now to the last verse of Psalm 133. Psalm 133:3 says, "It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore." So there's another analogy that David gives. First he says unity is beautiful, it's pleasant and good. Unity is like the oil that consecrates Aaron. And now unity is like the dew of Mount Hermon. Unity is the dew of Mount Hermon. This is an interesting analogy. I think we all know Palestine, the whole area, is pretty much a desert, right? Do you ever think of how plants actually grow and survive in Palestine? Well, the answer is dew. Dew causes them to survive. When the temperature drops at night, the humidity in the air condenses to provide the moisture that's needed for the plants to stay alive. And the chief source of this dew is Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is in the extreme north, forming the northern barrier of Israel. And it's the highest mountain at almost 10,000 feet. So one could say that this mountain is literally life-giving. It provides life to the plants of Israel. And David here says that the dew falls on the mountains of Zion. In most translations, it is translated plurally. There's a few that might say Mount Zion, but the literal translation is mountains, plural, of Zion. So one mountain supplying the dew for all the hills and mountains of Jerusalem. This is an awesome picture of what God does for us. It's not necessarily Mount Zion, which is 200 miles away, but all the mountains, because Zion itself is not just one mountain, it's also the name of the city of the people of God. So God supplies His people with life from above. And this is the picture of unity. Dwelling together in unity is not just consecrating, it is life-giving and life-sustaining. It is the source of life and vitality for those who are a part of the unified body. How can dry, dead people find life? But unity supplies us with the water of life. So I want you to see how evident this is. Unity is not just a good idea. I didn't come here just to say, isn't that great? Let's all be unified. Unity is necessary. Unity is necessary. So let's talk about the necessity of unity. I want to say the church is the normative place for unity. Now, I know that there are always extremes in theology. And if you look at church history, there was a time where the church became more and more political and institutionalized that people would treat it almost in a superstitious way. That as long as I go to church, as long as I do the sacraments, I'm good. It doesn't really matter about my personal relationship. Of course, I'm generalizing, but that was pretty much the idea during the Middle Ages. The Reformation came, and all of a sudden people are back to reading their Bibles again. And reform is sweeping throughout the land. But as we move on, sometimes we go even a little more extreme to the point where now what's highlighted in most of evangelicalism is just individual piety with God, to the neglect of the church. Some might say church is a great idea because that's where I fellowship and have coffee. I want you to see church as a necessary component of your Christian life, because that's where we have unity. Christian, because Christian comes from the word anointed, and anointed is a symbol of unity, Christian disunity should be an oxymoron. We know that's not the case right now, but we pray the Lord will unite us. So the church is where we have fellowship. This is where we encourage each other. This is where we bear each other's burdens. God did not intend for you to carry that burden by yourself. What are you going through right now? Family problems, health problems, financial problems? God, Jesus says, my burden is light. And how does he live this out practically among us? By allowing us to share that burden with each other so we can all carry that load together. To be united in church is to be united around the worship of God, to pray for each other, to be united around His table as we partake in the communion, to witness baptism. What a display of unity last week. and to hear the preaching of the Word of God. All these things are designed to take place in the church. But a very real problem we have today is that of this rugged individualism. That all that matters is me and my Bible. And it doesn't really matter if I go to church or become part of a church or become committed to a church. Yet, you can't help but notice over and over and over again in the New Testament, the emphasis of the New Testament is corporate reality, not individual reality. And this was like an epiphany for me. I always read the New Testament with just what is God saying to me. Now don't get me wrong, we have to have a personal relationship with Christ. No one's going to heaven on the coattails of anyone else. However, we can't be so individualized that we forget that God primarily calls us to the communion of the saints. Now I know we have the thief on the cross who never stepped foot in a church, and we know he's in paradise. And we praise God for that. We know there are exceptions around the world for problems of physical location or physical health or whatever. But the normative, the expected thing for the Christian, the one who professes Christ, is to be in the communion of his people in unity. I gave a story about Anne Rice when I was given the Bible study on this, and I talked about Anne Rice who knows this problem quite well because she grew up Catholic but then rejected the church as a teenager, lived a godless life, was steeped in darkness and gothic themes, and then wrote books like Interview with the Vampire. Later, however, she claims that she had a religious awakening, and she considered herself a Christian for some time. And if you keep up with modern evangelical trends, you might have seen books or interviews with her over the years. But then she said this last year on her Facebook, "For those who care," she says, "and I understand if you don't, today I quit being a Christian. I'm out. I remain committed to Christ as always, but not to being Christian or to being part of Christianity. It's simply impossible for me to belong to this quarrelsome, hostile, disputatious, and deservedly infamous group. For 10 years I've tried, I've failed, I'm an outsider, my conscience will allow nothing else." Now, she points out some sins in the church that are certainly true. But where did she ever get the idea that she can be committed to Christ, but not committed to his bride? This is an impossibility. Yes, the church has many scars. But God's intention is for the bride to be presented spotless before her groom. And it's not going to happen by us divorcing ourselves from the community of the saints. Get in there and see what you can do to help, because you're not perfect either. You've probably heard this old adage about the man who was stranded on a desert island for a few years, and then they finally found him. So they rescued him, and they noticed that he had 3 huts on the island. And they asked him, "What was the first hut?" And he said, "That was my home." "Well, what's the second hut?" "That's my church." "Interesting. What's the third hut?" "Well, that's the church I used to go to." Isn't this the way we think today? Now, let's not kid ourselves. This is a fairly new church, so many of us have come out of churches. And I hope that those were prayerful decisions. We should never consider leaving a church lightly. And I would even say to you, if you're here today and you're a member or almost a member, but you're waiting on Pastor Joe to just say that one bad thing so you can get out, please reconsider that. Don't be on the precipice of leaving. I know we have to struggle for purity. The Bible talks about that. We want a pure church. But the more important thing is that we find a true church. We're not to leave and fight over petty differences. As a matter of fact, how is someone going to be corrected in their differences if you don't bother to dialogue with them? Iron sharpens iron. The importance of church has never been something that was ignored, even by Protestants. Calvin made this clear. Luther made this clear. And I hope that in our generation we can see a return to the importance of being church members. Mark Dever gives 3 reasons why we should be committed to church. Number 1, to assure ourselves. Because in the church we find the accountability that we need. Hebrews 13 talks about obeying our leaders, because they will give an account of our souls to God. James 5:16 says, "Confess your faults one to another." It's the church that hears our confessions. We also find community. In Acts 2:42, they were found together, breaking bread together and in prayers, and they had all things in common. In the church, we find authenticity. For John says, "These things I write to you, that you may know that you are saved, that you have eternal life." And one of those things he writes is that you love the brethren. And you can't love the brethren if you're not around them, although it might be a lot easier. So we can't have these things if we just sit at home and watch Charles Stanley. It's not going to happen. We also join the church to evangelize the world. We see in Acts 13 it was the church that prayed and fasted and then sent out missionaries. We see in Ephesians 4 that God supplies the church with gifts and pastors and teachers for the work of the ministry. And we also do it to expose false teaching. We have to have common confession that we can look at and say, this is what we believe, and these are right doctrines and wrong doctrines. I can't underestimate the power of the church. Don't miss the corporate nature of the New Testament. If you've never thought about this, next time you read the New Testament, look at all the times it's written to churches, not just people. Look at all the times it addresses crowds. Think about the Our Father. It's not necessarily my Father in heaven. It's Our Father. It was a group of people praying to a common Father. You who are a Christian are called to communion. The church is the fulfillment of this. Now, with just a few minutes left, I want to address unity and separation, because we talk about unity so much, sometimes someone might think, well, but doesn't the Bible say we should also be separate from evil? Doesn't God want separation? Well, of course, just as God desires unity, Satan's always going to give us a counterfeit. So there's counterfeit unity going on in the world. Unity just for the sake of unity. And I would never say that we must sacrifice truth for unity. We have to be very careful. And that would be a whole other sermon to talk about what doctrines should divide and whatnot. But needless to say, well, it's not needless to say, I'm going to say it. So, the Bible says that we should separate from those who preach another Christ. The Bible says we should separate from those who preach another gospel. If anyone comes to your assembly and doesn't have this doctrine of Christ, don't even let them in. And then, of course, we have church discipline, that there are times where we have to even treat our brethren as outsiders. But why? See, I thought about this for years, thinking unity, separation. But the Bible teaches both. Are they at odds with each other? Well, I know they can't be at odds with each other, because that would be an inconsistency. So I thought maybe if we just find balance, that would be good. And for a while I thought balance would be great. So that doesn't really work, because that's almost a justification to say, as long as I hold hands with some heretics, it's okay because I've also separated from some believers. We're not really looking for balance. I think what the Bible is telling us here is that separation should be a result of our desire for unity. In other words, the only reason we separate, the reason we do call error out, the reason we don't hold hands with every church, the reason that we do discipline people is because we care about the unity of the church. Because we know those things are a threat to our unity. In Romans 16, verse 17 and 18, I'll just read this to you. It says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught, and avoid them. So people causing divisions with false doctrine are to be avoided. But later on, Paul says the reason we separate is so the person would repent and come back. Ultimately, that should be our goal, not to champion the cause of separation. And I've been there. I've been part of a group of Christians, and I love many of them. But their goal was separation. It was just separation, separation, separation. And I refer to the fundamentalists, who at the turn of the 20th century had a good thing going. If you look back at the turn of the 20th century, seminaries were being corrupted with modernism and liberalism. People denying the deity of Christ, denying the resurrection, denying miracles. So a mood of militant Christians swept across a variety of denominations. Baptist, Anglican, Presbyterian, Congregationalist. And they were known as the fundamentalists, because they were willing to do battle royal for the fundamentals, for the essentials of the Christian faith. It was an interdenominational movement. They weren't fighting each other over modes of music and dress standards. They were fighting for the deity of Christ and the cross of Christ. Later on, however, as time moved on, the movement became about petty differences. Just a couple of years ago, I was made known of a division, because there's a group of people within this movement, some of you might know, that believe there's only one Bible that's acceptable for English, and that's the King James. So they're called King James only. And that's their conviction. And I have serious issues with that, but if they sincerely believe that, whatever. But they separate based on this one. Well, there was a rift about a year or two ago between two camps, both of whom were King James only, because one camp said the King James is the preserved Word of God, but the other camp said the King James was the inspired Word of God. And over the difference between preserved and inspired, another division has been created in the body of Christ. And quite frankly, that is devastating to what Jesus called us to. We are not to be fighting over these petty differences of verbiage. We are to be contending for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. John Stott, who passed away last year, here's what he said about Christians who disagree with each other. He said, the proper activity of professing Christians who disagree with one another is neither to ignore, nor to conceal, nor even to minimize their differences, but to debate them. We are to maintain the truth in love, being neither truthless in love, nor loveless in our truth, but holding the two in balance. So I hope you see that separation is necessary. At times we must call people to the carpet, but it's all because we care about the unity of Christ's church. So finally, I just want to give some application. We should have both natural and deliberate unity. Remember, the Bible says endeavor to maintain the unity. It's going to take work. Some of it should be natural. It should be natural because the Bible says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, right? Jesus gives us the mind to love one another. These are our brothers. When you look around this room, these are your brothers and sisters. You should naturally have affection for them. But, again, because of our sinfulness, doesn't always work out, doesn't always manifest itself, we should also be deliberate about our unity. I would say, one of those things is being patient with each other over disagreements. I could throw out a doctrine right now and find like 15 different opinions in this room. But I'm grateful for the unity that we have, the unity that we are surrounded around of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I would say be deliberate about praying for one another. Go out to the foyer, take a prayer list, and begin to pray. Your attitude and mind will change about a person if you begin to pray for them. Minister with one another. Let's be a team. Let's be a consecrated team for God's glory. We can use more people at Kessler. I know we can use more people at Eva's Village. We have all these sorts of ministries going on. See what you can do. What is your part in the ministering of the Word of God? Even in the nursery, are there the nursery workers right now? Someone out there in the nursery? That person is contributing to the church right now by watching those little ones for us. Everyone has a part. The pastor is not a greater Christian than the one in the nursery. Also, be faithful to church even when you don't feel like it. I didn't feel like coming today. Sometimes I just wanted to keep sleeping because I knew I had to stand before you. I did, but I didn't, you know? You can relate. Those who preach can relate. But I knew I needed to come. I was scheduled to feed the sheep, and it's my privilege to do so. Deliberately get to know someone that you don't know well, because we are on the same team. My question is, when God looks at Bread of Life, and I understand that God is impassible, meaning He's not swayed by emotion, but God gives us His emotions on our terms. He can be grieved, and He does rejoice. So my question is, does God rejoice at Bread of Life? Does He look at Bread of Life as David looked at the hills of Jerusalem and see brethren dwelling together in unity? I have to say, since I've been here, I have experienced unity in this church like I've not experienced in other churches. And I thank God for that. But I'm not here to make this sound like I'm promoting the perfection of Bread of Life, because there are areas where we need help. So where is it that we as a group or you as an individual are not contributing to the unity of the church? How can we repent of that? How can we ask God to make it right? What is the Holy Spirit speaking to us particularly about in maintaining the unity? Psalm 133. Let me just read this and we'll pray. We have to come out of our individualistic lives and realize our role in the greater unity of Christ's church, so that this psalm would be true of us and all churches around the world who love our Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore.